us, there's just no question about it's not even a matter of controversy or debate. I mean, we believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's our Savior. He died for us in our place. He was our substitute for our sins. And what a better place to go into in the study of Scripture than the tabernacle when we talk about Christ. So that's what we're going to do a little bit this morning and go through what I would call the Reader's Digest version of the tabernacle. So strap in, because we're in for a quick review of what was 20 weeks of study. God help me. 20 weeks of study now, and then I'm trying to move into the study of the veil, which I'm praying that I'll get to this morning. But I really wanted to give you an overview because it's been a while. We stopped, really, we kind of concluded this around February, and then I picked it back up with a few. While most people were gone, they're back home. I picked up about 6 or 7 studies on the tabernacle that you probably weren't here for. Most of you weren't here for. So I'm going to do my best to try to review this and go into the veil itself, which we have about 6 or 7 more studies on to conclude this entire subject material on the tabernacle. Phenomenal study. Reason why I spend so much time has probably been the most important subject that I've studied outside of Christ himself is the study of the tabernacle. God puts a lot of emphasis on the tabernacle. If anybody's taken time to read the scriptures and go through the scriptures, they get to a point in Exodus chapter 25 to the end of the book of Exodus chapter 40 and then other chapters and books and verses that talk about the tabernacle in great detail. So much so that God repeats himself about the tabernacle the same thing sometimes 2 and 3 times. You say, well, why is that? When he spent very little time talking about creation and giving us any details on creation, but yet he gives us all this detail on the tabernacle. Now, that alone should warrant our careful inspection of why would God spend all that time and all that detail about one subject? I mean, come on, it's a tabernacle. Look at it. It's in the wilderness. Who cares? Big deal. It's a tent. Man, is that thing loaded with truth. It is a picture of Jesus Christ. His person, his work, his ministry, his glory, his perfections. I mean, the list goes on. Not only that, but it teaches every fundamental foundational truth in the New Testament that we've all come to believe. That entire tabernacle tells the whole story, weaves the whole story of everything God does that's important. And it specifically is a picture and a figure of Jesus Christ. And that's why God spent all that time and all those chapters talking about the tabernacle. The heartbeat of the tabernacle is found in Exodus 25 in verse 8. He says, Moses, I'm going to give you instructions. Now he's got a tabernacle in heaven and he says, I want you to build the same tabernacle, but on the earth. And he says, I'm going to want you to make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now, that's an Old Testament verse. God wanted to dwell among his people. The New Testament, God dwells in his people. He dwelt among his people in the tabernacle. In the New Testament, he dwells in his people. In you, it's just a tabernacle. So God is very clear that he wants fellowship. He wants that relationship with a sinful people, but he wants it his way, and he did it his way, and he wants fellowship with those people. Now think about God saying, I want to dwell among them. Now he's redeemed them by the blood of the Lamb, Exodus chapter 14. They've gone through the Red Sea, a type of baptism. Now they're out in the middle of nowhere, and God says, I'm going to teach you to depend on me. So about the walk. And so we see that how clear God wants to be with his people, even though they were in no condition to be around. That's always been profound to me. When I study this out, these were wicked people who've been in Egypt, full of the world, full of demonic influence, and yet God says, I want to dwell among them. In verse 22 of the same chapter, Exodus 25, he says, I want to commune with them. Now he would do it his way. It's not just any way. It's God's way. And that's why he gives very specific instructions for how this would take place. And so right off the bat, you find out God is so interested in being with his people or with God's creation. And so it should really tender our hearts to realize how much God really cares about us, even though sometimes we're in no condition for God to want to be around us. But yet he was willing to be around them, and they were in no condition. You saw the things they did. We know about the things they did. Now, first thing you look at when you see that tabernacle, there is absolutely nothing appealing about it. It's as boring as reading Exodus 25 through 40 sometimes. And I'm just being honest. Don't tell me all you're spiritual. That's some, you know, there's some boring stuff there. There's some really hard reading. Speed readers, I know it. I know how that goes. But you look at that. You know what that's saying? Isaiah 53, there is no form, no comeliness. There is no beauty that we should desire him. But guess what? When you walk into that holy place, that tent right there, you begin to see the glories of God. You begin to see the perfections of God. So the things of God are often hid from man. So when they look at Jesus and they look at our Christianity, our true Bible Christianity, that's what they see. But we as priests have entered into the holy place. We get to see the things of God. We get to see the beauty of God and the glory of God and the perfections of God. But for the rest of the world, there is no form of comeliness. There's no beauty. The second thing you learn from that, it's one tabernacle, not three. But he built three components. An outer tabernacle, which is that what you see outside. You see that tent there? That's in two components. That is a holy place and the most holy place. It's one tabernacle, but it's three components. What do we learn from that? That God is a triune God. I had a Bible study the other day with some men to teach on the deity of Christ. Fundamental to our faith. If Jesus was not God, I'm going home. I'm telling you right now, we're wasting our time. But the scriptures are clear that Jesus is God. But how could Jesus be God when God's the Father? And then yet we read about God the Holy Spirit. Now this is profound. By the way, it's called a mystery. Now we're to be faithful stewards over the mysteries of God. That's a mystery. God was manifest in the flesh. So we understand these things from the scripture, what is revealed, but we don't truly understand it. And when the moment we go outside of scripture to try to grasp God and how big he is, we end up with heresy and false doctrine like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons that teach Jesus was a lesser God, small g. But the triune God is evident there, and that's the tabernacle. You're a body, a soul, and a spirit, but you're one person, or you're one man, one woman with a body, soul, and spirit. God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. He often does things in a triune nature because that's who he is. So you learn those things from just looking at some of the simple things found in Scripture. We'll go to the next. Now this study here, I think we took almost 2 weeks to do this, so I'm going to do it in 2 minutes. Okay, so God gave us great details in Numbers. Numbers chapter 1 and 2 about the population of the tribes of Israel. He had them all, he had that data put together, and then he had three tribes, total of 12, laid out based on those population statistics. And when you read through that carefully and you do everything according to scripture, you come out with a cross, the form of a cross. God laid that thing out in the wilderness in the form of a cross. So God mathematically took that, those tribes, and laid it out exactly like a cross. And you say to yourself, well, is that a coincidence? Or is there something much deeper with God? Two things I've learned from this. God cares about details. Because when I read Numbers 1 and 2, I don't like to read Numbers 1 and 2. It's like, really, God, all these population statistics, and he repeats it twice, and then he tells them how he wants it to be. Why? Because that's why. God cares about details. We may not understand and grasp all the details, but it's so important. Words like, God was manifest in the flesh is very important. Every new Bible says he was manifest in the flesh. He is a lot more, is less powerful than the word God. So when I read God, the King James preserved God manifest in the flesh, I can say to myself, well, that tells me exactly what the scriptures already proved, that Jesus was God. When I go to the word he, then I have I got subject for other errors. And so God does care about details. Jesus said in Matthew 4, verse 4, said, man, in response to a temptation by Satan, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word shall man live. That God doth give. So we see here that God cares about, and I believe this, every word. The details matter. He knows when the sparrow falls. He knows the number of hairs on your head. That's not just a metaphorical, like he literally knows how many hairs you have on your head. For some of you, this has been very easy lately. But for others, we all know God has a little bit extra time to prepare for that. But that's how much God cares about the details. But the other thing is more, even more important, is he formed that in the shape of a cross because that's the heartbeat of God. Everything God does through the cross of his son, Jesus Christ. Without the cross, folks, let's just all go home. We're wasting our time. Now, of course, we know the resurrection sealed this truth. But the cross is the heartbeat of God. It's the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ that is at the heartbeat of God. It's no wonder when God looked down on that, dwelling among his people, he saw the cross. They didn't see it. They had no idea. But God did. And that's all that matters is what God said. Okay. Now, that's as you enter into the tabernacle, there are three entrances. This is the first of the three. We'll talk about that a little later when we get to the veil. But this is the gate of the entrance, and it was beautiful. There's four colors. I won't get into all the details. Remember, each of these subject materials that I'm covering is at least 1 week or 2 weeks of study. So you say, man, he's rushing through that. Yeah, there's so much scripture to support all this, so you just have to bear with me in a summary form. But that's the gate of the entrance, and that should teach us one thing about, remember, it's about Jesus Christ, right? There were no other entrances. There was a hundred cubits that way, 50 cubits that way, 50 cubits. So it's that rectangular you saw earlier. Well, there were no other entrances. That was the only entrance. What does that teach us? Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. The only way. There are no other ways. He said, if you go any other way into the sheepfold, you're a robber, you're a thief. John chapter 10, verse 1. In fact, in John chapter 10, verse 9, you know what he says? I am the door. He just seals the deal. I am the door. The only way to get to God is through Jesus Christ. So that gate of that entrance, that door, is a picture of Jesus Christ. And that's why the colors are all, you have to study why the colors, the red and the blue and the purple and the white, they all represented something about Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to go through all that because I'll leave some things for you to go study. All right, so the Israelite could go to the gate of the entrance. That's about as far as the average Israelite could go. The rest of the work were the priests. They would do all the work on the inside of the what is called the outer court of the tabernacle. Now, this is the first instrument they would encounter. This is referred to as the brass altar. It's 5 cubits by 5 cubits. And in the middle of that thing, 1.5 cubits high, was a grate. And underneath that was the fire. God said two things he wanted about that altar. One, he wanted a lamb slain every morning and every night, every evening. Continually. Never ceased. Why is that? Because it's a picture of the Lamb of God who would one day take away our sins permanently. So we had a lamb in the morning slain and a lamb in the evening slain. Number two, and this is so critical, he said, don't ever let the fire go out. Don't ever let the fire go out in that altar. Why? Because that altar pictured the wrath of God. There's nothing pretty about this altar. This wasn't to be admired or some kind of beautiful picture. This was a picture of death. This was a picture of sacrifice. All day, from morning till evening, was a sacrificial animal with blood being shed. Imagine having that job. Think about that next time you complain at your job. You could have been one of those priests that had to do that day in and day out, every day, all the time, never stopping. No wonder they got so cold to it. Didn't care anymore. They lost sight of what it was all about. But that fire was to never go out. So what do we learn from this? That one, that there would be a lamb one day that would come. And we know who that lamb was because John declared him in John 1 verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Lamb that's been figured all through the Old Testament has now shown up. And John the Baptist got to declare that. And that Lamb would take care of sin once and for all. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, I believe. So this is about a relationship with God. First thing you got to establish is your relationship. Leo and I were talking. He says he's a young Christian. He's in the milk. He's in the milk stage. I said, wow, you've come to the right place. Because you're going to get milk and you're getting a lot of meat too. So be careful how much you chew. But that's the first thing and most important thing. God's relationship through the Lamb. Now, what those Israelites would do is they'd come to the gate of the entrance with the sacrificial animal. They would place their hands on that animal. They would basically be transferring their sins to that animal. That animal, who did nothing wrong, took their place, and that animal was killed, the blood was shed, placed on the altar, and burned. They're incurring God's wrath for their sin. You got that? That's what that altar was all about. Incurring the wrath of God over for their sin. So they got a substitutionary animal to do that. Well, Jesus is our substitution. He's the one who took our place for our sin. He's the one who cried on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Don't let this cup pass is what he called for. He cried for that. God said, you're going to taste the cup. The cup of God's wrath is you're separating, will be separated for the first time ever. However God did that, it happened. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He incurred the wrath of God for our sins. Now here's the key to it. We have the opportunity to receive that. And when we do that, that wrath has been transferred from that was on us, from us, that to him, he already took it. But for the one who says no to Jesus Christ, I don't want the Lamb. I don't want that religion. I don't want that Christianity. Then guess what? The wrath of God still abides on them for their sin. That wrath never goes away. You say, how do I know that? Because God said for everyone that rejects the Lamb, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever where the smoke and the fire never stops. That's why God said don't ever let that fire go out because God's wrath for sin will never cease. It'll be for all eternity for all of us to remember. For us as saints, as we look back, we'll see the lake of fire, as far as I know, and the reminder of God's hatred for sin and his wrath upon sin. He that hath the Son hath everlasting life. He that hath not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's why that fire never went out. And I'll give one more detail. Remember I told you that crate was 1.5 cubits? This is back to detail. That's where the lamb was placed. The blood sacrifice was placed on that. 1.5 cubits. Did you know that the Ark of the Covenant, where God behind the veil, where God dwelt, his presence, did you know that he said, I want you to make it 1.5 cubits high? Why was that? Why was it 1.5 cubits there and the Ark of the Covenant where God dwelt with the mercy seat was 1.5 cubits? Because the only way to God is through the Lamb. Because if you took a survey and you placed that Lamb, it would be exactly the same height as the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. God put that design in there. Now, we're looking back, so it's easier to see this. But that's how God thinks. Everything is through the Lamb and through the cross. All right. So now we have established a relationship. Now we go to the next instrument in the outer tabernacle, which is the water laver. The brass laver, as it was called. Now, there's two things you need to know about it. It was built out of looking glass, which is mirrors, some kind of material that women used as a mirror. And so they took that, melted it down, and it created what? This reflective bowl that where they were to wash their hands and to wash their feet. Very important. And then they were to fill this laver. I always say laver. I don't know why. But laver. Filled it with water. So two things we learn from this. They had in this, remember, the brass altar established relationship. What this does is establish fellowship. This is what God's teaching here. And there's so much teaching on this. It's profound. But think about it. Two things are happening. One, they've got water washing their hands and their feet. What's the Bible say about water? In Ephesians 5, verse 26, what's it say? It says, and he's cleansed it by the washing, talking about the church, by the washing of the water by the word. The word of God is like water that cleanses you. How does it cleanse you? Well, you go into it. As you go into the word of God and you're cleansing yourself, all of a sudden you start to see your reflection of who you are, what you are, all your impurities and imperfections. And God's revealing that in light of who he is. And you begin to say, I don't want to be like this. I want to be like you. And God says, I'm going to change you. And so people who look in the mirror, the looking glass, through the word of God, and don't do anything about it, is foolish. When they look into it, they ought to be changed into the image of Christ. So we see the washing of the water by the word, and we see James chapter 1, that mirror, which is the perfect law of liberty. When we look into it, God's using the word to change us for one reason. To get us aligned with him. Our whole life is God conforming us to his image. It's a journey, Leo. Our whole life as a newborn Christian, no matter what age we are, is God moving us to be more like him. But through the process, we go through pain, and some of that pain is realizing who we are, what we are. And we realize, man, I'm not clean. I got to get clean. So John chapter 13, Jesus takes his disciples. He takes a bowl of water. He takes his clothes, he dips it in, and he washes their, what? Feet. Peter goes, what are you doing? You're not touching my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't touch your, he said, you have no part with me. And he's like, oh, do my hands, my feet, my head. I mean, Peter, you're missing the point. He that is washed needeth not except to wash his feet. The altar washed you once and for all. It established you in a relationship with God. You are sealed until the day of redemption. You are bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. You're seated already with him. The eternal security of the believer is done. God established that. Now he says, now keep yourself clean so I can use you. So then you go to the laver and you keep, like Jesus was saying, you got to get your feet clean. Why? Because your feet represent what? Your walk in this world. And when you're walking in this world, what happens? You get dirty. Things get messy. And you don't always do what's right. And God says, keep your feet clean. How do you do it? Through the washing of the water by the word. So we see the relationship in the altar. And we see the laver. We see the fellowship. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Help me to do what's right. That's as simple as that. That's how it goes with God. It's okay, now I can use you. You got that thing straightened out. So when the word gets under your skin, let it. Because God's doing something to change you, to make you better for him and his service. Because this priest had to stay clean. Because he's getting ready to go into the holy place. By the way, only the priests would go in there. Which is so important. Because you and I are believers who are considered priests or the priesthood of God. We're all priests. And so here we, as God's agents to do service for him, which is what they did when they were in the holy, they were serving God based on his instruction. He said they had to stay clean. They already took care of the altar, the relationship. Now they had to stay clean to be able to do service for God. So, now here's another interesting aspect I learned from this. Leo, you'll appreciate it. Not to pick on you today, man. I'm sorry, man. New guy says, oh, man, I should have never told him my name and what I am. But this is beautiful. So you're working on the outside. It's in the wilderness, right? It's the sun's up all day. It's bright as can be. There's no clouds. It's your pupils are about that big. I mean, you can't even see them. Why? It's because it doesn't want the light in. What happens when you walk into a dimly lit room when you've been out in the sun all day long? You can't see a thing. I don't care what kind of light. And you had a candle in there. And the candle's going to give off some light. But you can't see a whole lot. What happens? If you stay in that room long enough, what begins to happen? Oh, wow. The pupils start to go from here to here. And they let light in. And the more light, the more you get to see. So it is with God's work in your life. As you go from the out to the inside, which those are the perfections of God. That's the beauty of God. Those are the glories of God. All that contained in that little box. But you can't see it until the light is revealed, until your eyes adjust. That's why Paul talked about in Ephesians 1 verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. It's not your physical eyes he was referring to, it was your spiritual eyes. That you could see the things of God. The natural man receiveth not the things of God. They're foolishness unto him. Why? They're spiritually discerned. So you walk in, all of a sudden your eyes start to adjust. You're a young believer, but all of a sudden you see something, man, it just takes your breath away from God. And whoa, it just, all of a sudden you, man, I want to know more of God. And you can never know. He's eternal. There is no end to knowing him and his beauty and his perfections. I know that's temporary. But in our life, one day we'll get to see it all. So, the holy place. That's what it looked like on the inside with all the gold and the beautiful smell. Because, by the way, they smelled rotten. Let's just put it, they had blood on them. They had animals' fat and sacrifice from the sacrifices. And they were out sweating all day long. So when they got into that little compartment, they needed something to kind of clean up the air. So there was a golden altar that had an incense on it. We'll close up on that one. But there's three instruments. The first one was the table of showbread. Now it had two rows of bread, six each. That is a picture of two things. We'll go through this quick. One, Jesus is the bread of life. It's not just, oh, that's a picture of Israel. No, that's far more than about Israel. God's talking about his son throughout this thing. That is the Jesus is the bread of life. John. Now, what are we supposed to do with the bread of life? We're to eat them. Jesus said, in the context of John 6, he said, I'm the bread of life. You know what he taught toward the end of that? Eat my flesh. Now, he's talking about union with him. But we are one with him, and we're to feast off him. The best illustration we have in Scripture is Mary and Martha. Everybody remember that? Luke chapter 11, they both receive him into the house, a type of salvation. And what is it they do? Mary's sitting at the feet of Christ, listening to what he had to say. Martha, on the other hand, wanted to serve. Nothing wrong with that. But she got so occupied and so stressed out about it, Jesus came up to her and said, oh, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. Mary hath chosen the good part. What did Mary learn to do? She learned to feast at the feet of Christ so she could serve. So that is Jesus Christ is our bread. We're to feast off him. That's why the Bible says, give us this day our daily bread. We need Jesus every day of our life. We sometimes go, there's people go weeks without talking to Jesus. Man, you are starving yourself to death. You are so weak and you wonder why you just can't get anything done and right. And you're powerless because you haven't feasted off the bread of life. And it's a picture of the Word of God. I personally believe God gave us two rows of six. I know this is stretching it. I get it. But two rows of six because there's 66 books in the Bible. God's already prophetically giving us a completed Bible there in that picture with the two rows of six and six. Because the Word of God is like our bread. It's the written Word. This is how we know about the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. The golden candlestick, we know that. Everybody could say it. It's the light of this world. It's the light of every person that's been born into this world. Jesus Christ is the light of every believer. Now Jesus is at the throne of God, seated at the right hand of the Father. So what did he do? He sent the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, to come in his place. He went up and the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost. What was radically different from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Old Testament, God dwelt among his people. In the New Testament, God dwells in his people. The Old Testament, he dwelt among them around the tabernacle, and then he dwells in the tabernacle. And so the Holy Spirit comes down. So that's a type of the Holy Spirit who gives you light about Jesus Christ. Not only that, he is your power source. He's how you live. This is how you live your life, through the power source, because that was the only source of light in the whole. Without that, they couldn't see anything. They couldn't do anything for God. So they had to have the work, or the light, which is the picture of the Holy Spirit. Folks, we can't get anything done without the Holy Spirit. And I know we do. We try and we fail. And, you know, one of the things I do before I get in here is I beg God more than anything else to show up and help us and give us understanding and give me power, but give you power to hear and to learn and grow. It's all about God. It's not about me or any ability I have. I'm worthless without God. I'm useless. I'm powerless without God. And it's no different to you. If you get anything today, anything that you walk away with, wow, I got some, God gave it to you. Not this boy. I didn't give you anything. I just got up here and did what God told me to do, to speak the things of God. But he's the one who teaches us. He's the power source, not by my might, not by my power, but by thy spirit. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. It's by God's power source and right. By the way, the Bible says, give light, that the candlestick was to give light over against it. It being the showbread. That candlestick gave light to the showbread. Isn't that interesting? You want to know Jesus, you got to know him through the Holy Spirit. The whole salvation translation, or the whole transition from the old to the new birth, is done by the Holy Spirit. All we do is simply believe. God reveals it. There's the light. He reveals his Son. We come to that place and, woo, yes, I need Christ as my Savior. And then that was revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16. So the Holy Spirit is so instrumental, not only in our salvation, but in our walk with him, because he reveals the Word of God to us. Hopefully this is helping. All right. So the last instrument is the golden altar of incense. Again, they needed something to clean up the smell in there. So that was right before the veil. And what was interesting, two things we learned from the golden altar. One, it was a picture of the life of Jesus Christ, the perfections of Jesus. He rose up to the Father as a sweet-smelling savor. God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I believe he said that three times. Tom, is that correct? Three times he said that. And this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That was the sweet Savior. Interesting, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it talks about he to us is the Savior of life. But to those who are lost, he's the Savior of death, the smell. They can't stand him. Read that, 2 Corinthians. The Savior of life and the Savior of death. And to us, he's so sweet. We want more of God and who he is and his beauty and to be more like him. But the second thing that thing teaches, and the scriptures are clear on this, in Psalm, think 144, Revelation chapter 5, other places in Revelation, the Bible refers to the golden altar, which was in heaven at this time, talks about it as the incense, as rising up as the prayers of God's saints. Now, I spent 3 weeks on that subject. Why? Because prayer is key to your living in the power of God. And so what God wants from us is a prayer life that rises up to him as a sweet savor. How's your prayer life, believer? As the Bible said, how's your prayer life, beloved? How is your prayer life? Is it real? Is it genuine? Is it earnest? Is it, I need you, God? And Lord, help me, teach me, instruct me. I'm no good. I need you. I mean, God wants to hear. because it rises up to him as a sweet savor when we're depending on him. And prayer is asking God, depending on him. So again, we see these great truths all found in the tabernacle. Now, I know this was a lot to digest in less than 30 minutes. And I was hoping to get to the veil. I was kidding myself. That's the veil, folks, is just get ready. It's wonderful because it's all going to be about the glory of God and how it was hid. And then how one day it'll be revealed. And you'll understand what I mean by that. But we're going to get into that whole subject because we haven't taught anything beyond the veil. So that's what we're going to start, not next week because we have the missions conference. And then the week after I'll be gone. You wonder why I'm growing a beard, because I'm getting ready to go skiing. And when I go skiing, I like to keep my face warm. Right, Doc? Let's just hope I don't come back like this, you know? So pray for me that I'm not stupid while I'm out there. Because I tend to be a little bit on the childish side when it comes to those things. But, you know, and then when I get back, we're going to kick off a study on the veil. Many of you may not be here, but you can watch it online. And if you want to go back and study these in detail, they're all there. Gospel Baptist Church website and other places, YouTube, Facebook, you name it. Seems like we got so many sources now. But anyways, with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and give thanks to God's work. Father, we thank you for this time we've gathered this morning. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us with your presence and ministering to us through the Word of God. We just pray now that the Holy Spirit would continue to breathe upon us, to give us understanding, help us to worship you in truth and spirit. May Christ be lifted up. Continue, I pray, Father, to edify this body of believers, building us up in the most holy faith and giving us the strength we need to serve you with all our heart. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
If you would like to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ, you may contact us at the church website, gospelbaptistchurch.com, or you can go to Facebook and type in Gospel Baptist Church, Bonita Springs, Florida. Also, you could call the church office at 239-947-1285. Thank you, and God bless.